We're going to be talking a bit more around this area of taking God's grace into the community and around the whole thing of doing justice in the public square. So that's where we're going. I'm going to start off just by reading from Job chapter 29. Wonderful piece of scripture, and I guess most of you are familiar with the story of Job and how he was a very well-off citizen back in the day, probably around Abraham's time. And he was well-known in the community. He had everything he needed, everything he wanted. He had family, sons, daughters. He was seen as a man of great standing. And even in heaven, God had noticed and seen, and Satan had noticed and seen. And Satan came to God and said, "Look at that man, Abraham." I think the conversation started off with God, actually. And God said, "Look at that man, Abraham. Job. And what an amazing, upstanding man who stands for righteousness." And Satan started countering and saying, "Well," as Satan usually does. You hear that, don't you? "Well, actually, I wonder what would happen if he didn't have quite such a good life. And if he came across some opposition," and so forth. And you know the rest of the story, how God gave Satan permission to test Job and put things in his way. And it turned out his family, there was a catastrophe in the family. His sons and his daughters died, his wife eventually. He lost his whole standing in the community because sores and things came upon his own body, and he had this terrible disease. And what a dreadful time he had. And three friends came around him to try and help him. But actually what they ended up was not helping him at all. And there was this amazing discussion around the things of life and God. And the friends were saying, "Just abandon God. He hasn't done you any favors," and all the rest of that. But Abraham was standing up for God. So we're joining in here with a bit of the discourse, and this is towards the end of the discourse, and I think there's been three rounds of discourse, and this is the third that Job is coming into here. And in Job 29, starting at verse 7, and reading through to 25, says, this is Job speaking to the three friends. "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." I've left out a couple of verses here, and he picks up again. "People listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers, and drank my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners." Isn't that an extraordinary description of what was going on in Job's life? Now, Job was not a leader in the community. He was just an upstanding man in the community who was wealthy. There were other leaders, but Job was able to stand in the public square and stand for those who did not have a voice. And that's what we've just been hearing about in options and the other ones that we've been listening to, the interviews that we've had throughout this series. And that's what I want to talk about again today, as to how we can get involved in the public place, the public square, if you like, and the differences between what's happening in the church and what's happening out there. So Job seems to address so many of the issues we've been talking about over the past few weeks in the series Doing Justice. However, he wasn't perfect. Who is? None of us are perfect. And later in the book, we see God countering his attempts to justify himself and bringing him to a place of humility. He was proud, and he needed to come to repent and to submit to God in order to be able to offer justice through grace. And one of the things that's been coming through this whole series is how we can offer justice through grace. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. In Job's day, the public square and the city gate was where all the community discussions took place, and most of the civil decisions were made. We don't really have an equivalent here today, same way. So this is going to be a bit of an interactive bit for you, so perk up, ears open. What sort of places or facilities would you say represents the public square today? Where is that debate, the discussion, the decisions made, the influential communication? Where does it all take place? Okay, Facebook, that's a good one. Well done. Yeah. Others? Council? Yeah. Workplace? Yeah. Any more? Sorry, Wendy at the back. Yeah, brilliant. Televised debates in Barton. They're happening at the moment, aren't they? In choosing another leader for the Conservative Party. Parliament, you said, Joe? Yeah. Yeah. Any other places? Media, fantastic, yeah, really good. There's loads and loads of things. I've put up a few here, which most of which you've got, I think. University, that's a big one, actually, these days. School, pub, those of you who go down to the pub. It's always been a great talking place, particularly for men, now for women as well. In my lifetime, that's changed quite a lot. I think there's a huge number more women going to pubs now than there ever was when I was young. And it's a great debating place, and a lot of debate goes on there. The charities who are out there in the community, that's another place where a lot of work can be done. And we've looked at a number of them as we've gone through the series. And out there, I know some of you are involved in them, who work in charity shops or whatever. That's out in the community and in the public square. Community services, yep, social media, we got internet forums, that's a big one these days, isn't it? All sorts of stuff going on there. Blogs, vlogs, clubs and societies. So it's wherever people gather for discussion or work for justice. It's anywhere we have opportunity to influence the thinking of, or we can work with other people to do justice. We can get involved in those places, and we should be involved in those places. And in the next few minutes, I'd like us to consider a few things about the environment we live in that can determine how effective we are in influencing people in the public square. We have something to say, and we have something to do. So there's three questions that we can ask. First of all, what do we have here in the church to offer to the world at large? Secondly, what's it like out there in the public square? And thirdly, how do we effectively take what we have and do justice in the public square? So I'm going to start off with the first one. What do we have here in the church? think. Ah, it's printed on both sides. That foxed me. I'm usually just printed on one side. I thought something terrible was going wrong there. So we'll start with this one. What have we got in the church? Well, it's all of the above, really. All the things we've been talking about in this Justice series. We've gone through so many things, haven't we? Of amazing stuff that God has done for us. And all the things we've been looking at over the past few weeks, they point to what Jesus has taught us and what he's enabled in our lives through God's grace. And we've just been singing, haven't we? It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. It's what he does through us that matters and that makes us effective. When we get to the end of our lives, who do we point to for all the fruit that's been born in our lives? We have to point to Jesus, because there is nowhere else that comes from. So we have a passion to care for the vulnerable. We're generous towards the poor. We build loving, supportive relationships within a true community. This is a community. Look around you. These people, they're your community. It's not just out there. This is a very special, a very precious community where relationships are built on love, where we support one another, where we're there for each other. We have the Old Testament examples of resetting debt, as we were talking about a few weeks ago, and releasing those caught in the trap of poverty. We've got Jesus teaching on love, grace, and a life of service. And that's what we're called to. A life of service towards others. And we have the example of the New Testament church and how they built loving community and reached out sacrificially with love to the world around them. We've got all of those examples of what goes on in the church. The church is a powerful place. You know, sometimes we think of it, just as Joe was saying earlier on today, it's a bit of a workup to go to church on Sundays, but that is not church. Church is much broader than that. It is the community that we're in. We are all, each one of us, living stones that God is building into his temple. And we are here to represent God in this world. So ultimately, it all comes down to Jesus and what he did on the cross. How he's changed our sinfulness for his righteousness as we yield our lives to him. The truth of the matter is that actually, apart from Jesus in our lives, we have nothing more to offer in the world. Nothing. However, with Jesus, we've become ambassadors of a kingdom that is not of this world, but is so vastly superior to what you find in this world, that without God's intervention and revelation, neither we nor anyone else could hope to understand it or begin to live in it. Only being born again can open the door to his kingdom. His kingdom life, and allow us to overflow with the grace that Jesus has poured into our own lives. So in John 3:5-7, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." He said in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you have received, so freely give." So we've got this picture that the only way into God's kingdom, into living the life in the way that he always intended it to be lived, is by being born again. That is the only way. That is the narrow gate through which every person has to walk in order to come into the fullness of God's life. And having received it, having received the grace of God, then we're free to give it and to live out there in the world in a gracious, loving way. Not with our own grace, but with God's grace. So I want to use the old illustration of the stick of rock. You've heard this many times, I'm sure. Of where each of our lives is to be like a stick of rock that has Jesus written right through the middle of it. All the way through the middle. So that wherever we are, whatever people say to us, do to us, whether they hurt us, whether they cut us open, whether they kill us, they will find on the inside of us is Jesus. An amazing testimony when you think, and you know, you can read books of people who've been put in prison, tortured, killed, and yet have held their faith, held their walk with God, and whatever happened to them, other people could read Jesus in and through them. And they could come through extraordinary, dreadful times, still shining, still beaming from their faces, just like Job was. And that's the work of God in us. It's that Philippians 2 thing of having the same mindset as that of Christ. Then, as Paul says in Philippians 2:14, you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And that's what each and every one of us are called to. That's what will make us effective. The revelation of God means that we have an understanding that every person on this earth, now this is every person on this earth, was created in God's image. And although the creation is fallen and full of sin, every person still retains something of that image, and therefore has a dignity which we can observe and we can serve. Remember Jesus' illustration of the sheep and goats as we looked at the other week? Thought that was such a spot on, just to bring that in at that moment. Whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. What's more, Jesus died for each and every one of us, whether in the church or out there in the world. That's what Jesus did. He came to serve every single person in the world to the point of death on the cross and standing in our place to be judged by the judge that rightfully was ours, not his. So we've looked briefly at what we as a church and as individual Christians have to offer. That's what we have to offer to the world. The grace that God has put in us. The salvation that God has put in us. The life that God has put in us. The kingdom that God has put in us. That's what we have to offer the world. But what about out there in the public space? What is that like? Well, firstly, the scientific secular world has no argument for human dignity. Stephen Hawking said, the human race is just like a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing to say, really. But that's how he sees it. And he's been one of the leading secular proponents, scientific proponents. We're nothing. The historian Carl Becker said that from a strictly scientific viewpoint, human beings must be viewed as little more than a chance deposit on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn. Amazing pictorial language, making a point that actually from the scientific point of view, from the secular point of view, we are nothing. We're just another animal. We're just another creature on the earth that's come, could be wiped out any second, and actually, who cares anyway? That's the message that comes across. Years back, I studied for a degree in biology up in Aberdeen, and according to some of my professors, humans are no different from animals or plants, completely disposable, and with no individual future beyond our lifetime. When you die, that's the end, that's it. You go into the earth, finish, nothing more. You're finished. We're all here purely as a result of chance, and the human race, although at the peak of the evolutionary pyramid, if you like such a thing, in the world, will one day be annihilated, just as the dinosaurs were. I find this very difficult to believe. I don't know about you. I thought about it a lot when I was at university, and actually I think I've got some pretty poor remarks on my essays because I put down what I believed, not what I was hearing. And I have to say I was very glad also to find some professors who really stood up and said, well, no, actually, Actually, I don't think we can say that, because there is some really good evidence also that there is a creator God around who actually made things in the universe, and that's why humans are what we are. So I was very relieved to find those professors also, and actually at Aberdeen University where I was, there was quite a balance of opinion. But you went into some departments, and my goodness me, it was just straight. Humans aren't worth anything, actually. The truth is, God has made a wonderful creation. And spoiled as it is, you can still see the beauty and the glory of God all around us. And things look pretty dire at the moment with, you know, the global warming and all the rest of that kind of stuff happening. But we need to focus on what is beautiful around us. And we need to reach out and bring what God has given us in order to counter the awfulness that we see around us. So, secondly, there's no definition for justice in the world that we can all agree on. And you don't have to go too far out there. I mean, at the moment, you've got all these debates going on in the Conservative Party. And it's like everyone thinks that they've got the monopoly on justice. For example, okay, this is just one example. Generally, those on the left of the political spectrum argue that justice is having higher taxes. Without the higher taxes, the poor become poorer and the rich become richer. The taxes of the well-paid should be providing for the poor and the disadvantaged. We hear it every day on the radio. However, those on the right of the political spectrum, in general, argue that it's unfair that those who have risked a great deal and toiled hard for their higher income should be penalised by having to pay higher taxes. Anyway, the economy would suffer if free market forces were not allowed to prevail. So, which is justice? That one or that one? Higher taxes, lower taxes? Higher taxes for the privileged and those who have worked hard to gain their income? Who knows? We can't agree on it. I mean, that argument has been going on for centuries, and we can't agree on what is just in the world. Again, many would argue in this country that public schools provide the premium education. I should say that. Public schools provide the premium education, and that they've produced and educated individuals without whom society could not have developed to the level it has. They uphold that it's necessary in order to pay for this quality of education that they're allowed to raise funds through holding charitable status. And this allows them to open their doors through bursaries to the poor and disadvantaged. And there's a truth in that. But on the other hand, it could be argued that state schools are the just way of providing education because they don't discriminate between rich and poor. In so many areas of life, just as there's no agreement on what justice is. People argue one way, people argue the other way. The media is absolutely full of it. And there's thirdly, freedom and equality are misunderstood concepts. Let me kind of explain a little bit. The modern argument is that we should all be free to do what we like, as long as what we do doesn't harm anyone else. Sounds good. However, the concept of harm is largely fudged. When Wendy and I lived in Parklands in Chichester, there was a family-owned corner store just down the road from us. And they offered a kind of personal touch to people when they needed daily supplies without having to travel to get to the supermarket. So we used to go in there, we used to get groceries and things there. Sometimes we went down to the supermarket when we wanted a big shop, but that local shop meant a great deal to us. Well, one of the supermarket chains saw the opportunity to buy up the failing pub next door. And they thought, why don't we put a local store in there and make it a mini market? Well, we could see what was going to happen within months. The little family-owned store, which was serving the community so well with a personal touch, had disappeared. It was closed down, and the supermarket had taken over, and it's still there today. The family store couldn't compete with the new store because they had so much greater power and buying power. But the local service to the community, it's not completely disappeared, but it's largely disappeared because the staff change all the time in the new store. How can you see that as being just? You could say, well, market forces, but is it just that we just let market forces rip? And that's a very small example, but you can think of many, many, many where that kind of thing has happened. Steamroller action of bigger people. People argue fiercely for freedom of speech and that we should be able to watch on the screen and do what we like in the privacy of our homes, as long as it doesn't cause anyone any harm. But does that really work? What we feed ourselves with in our homes, what we spend our time watching, fill our minds with, doesn't that cause any harm? Doesn't it actually change the way that we perceive people and ultimately how we treat them? Violence and corruption on the screen, in books and in computer games, is glamorized and popularized in the most extraordinary way. Just flick through Netflix and count up how many of the genres have to do, or how many of the films on offer are in that genre of violence or crime. They are the most popular things around. Computer games, absolutely full of it. And you have to think that watching all of that stuff and playing it, it's filling people's minds with what is very, very much not good and kind and acceptable and loving and caring. It gets kind of wound up in all sorts of things. So they put a nice little bit of love story in the middle of it, or, you know, there's characters there who are very lovable, which kind of makes you want to watch the film. But actually, the basis of the film is moved on by violence and crime and all the rest of that. It's not that they're not the only films that are around, and I know that you and I, as people, would hopefully have some discernment and fill our minds with the right things. But we need to make that check as well. We all agree that freedom should be curtailed if it harms people. But actually, we can't agree on what harm is, because we have different views on what healthy, flourishing human life looks like. So one person will think one thing, another person will think another thing, and with that definition of harm is actually very, very difficult to pinpoint. I had to be so careful in my job in the fire service, because it was part of the local authority, not to cross the politically correct boundaries in what I said. At times I could feel myself coming actually under fear, that if I said what I really wanted to say and what I felt would contribute into the community and contribute into the immediate community, that I would be castigated or disciplined even. Actually, I did run into a bit of trouble at one point, but that was my fault. Actually, it was a bad management decision. But it was around an area where I did need to speak in, and eventually I did manage to swing things around, and they heard and they listened, and actually the senior management did change things, which was great. But I constantly felt that kind of fear that if I speak out what I really want to say, that it's all going to go horribly wrong. The issue here is that a very vociferous minority can hold the majority to ransom by declaring that their so-called rights are just, that what they're doing is justice, or what they hold to is justice. And they hold up their values without allowing other people to challenge those values against another value system. It's right, isn't it? That's what we find. In workplace, in the community, we can be shouted down very quickly. So you can't say that. As Stephen D. Smith, a law professor, argues, the rules of secular discourse that reign particularly in government, politics and academy disallow us from bringing religious beliefs into public argument. I think probably most of us have clicked that one. It's actually very difficult sometimes to speak out as a Christian in the community because of that. Actually, Stephen Smith states that instead we have to find a way around it, and we smuggle our values in, which are based in our faith beliefs, but without declaring where they've come from. And I can certainly see how very often I've done that, actually. I've looked for ways where I can bring in the point that I'm trying to make, but I can't point to where it came from. I can't say, but the Bible tells us. And the Bible is the book that gives us the blueprint of how we can live with each other in a community in a flourishing way, not harming people, but doing good. Very difficult to say that these days. Very difficult. Why? Why is that so difficult to say? That approach of trying to bring in our arguments, but without pinpointing where they come from, actually results in shallow arguments. And it doesn't allow for that opportunity to point to God, where there is an ultimate truth. In our society today, we each have our own truths, apparently. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And I think that there is just no equality there anymore. They cry out for equality, but there is no equality because we're not allowed to say what we should be saying and what we want to say. Minority of people can stop a majority of people from declaring where their values are founded. The media, dare I say it, even our beloved BBC, at times has been profoundly affected by these pressures. And I know, you know, the BBC tries and balances everything, don't they? And they do it to a point of fault, I think, actually, in some ways, because if they've had someone who says this, they must have someone who says the opposite straight afterwards. And I've seen that so many times. And I think they're beginning to sort of move a little bit more, but it very, very much depends who is in charge of that particular department in the BBC as to what gets said. But the whole media has been profoundly affected by these pressures. And I think it's time we had a true balance, a proper balance, that is restored. Christians have every bit of a right to hold up and wave in the public square the truth that we so dearly hold valuable and that has the power to transform society. And I don't think that we need to be afraid of what goes on. We don't need to listen to the vociferous few and just kowtow to their desires. Even the secular commentators agree that the values that are woven into the world around us have their roots in the influences of the religious-based communities that have been foundational in forming our modern-day societies, particularly the modern-day Western society. The fact is that the framework around which everyone was able to gain their moral bearings has been hidden or removed. And unless it's restored, the coming generations will have less and less awareness of the truth that holds society in place. Now, what is our understanding? That Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God which holds the whole universe in place and allows it to continue in the way that it's supposed to be. That's our understanding, isn't it? But that is not the secular understanding, it is not the non-Christian understanding, and yet we should have that place to be able to stand up and say, that's what I believe. Not only is that what I believe, but that is what millions and millions of other people believe. And actually, if you look at the structures of our society today, that is the foundation upon which it was based. And that's true. We need to regain for people the way that they can have their moral bearings, because it's rapidly disappearing. I want to very briefly just touch on the whole subject of abortion rights. We've seen the interview, which was just amazing, on options, and seeks as options seeks to help people who find themselves in a predicament where they feel they have to make life-affecting decisions, often under huge pressure. But abortion rights is very live in the press at the moment, particularly after the Roe Wade precedent was reversed in America. So it's emblazoned right across the press at the moment. It's turned America upside down. Well, America was always split on this one. And actually, we find this country is also split on this one. It's a huge issue. It's held up as one of freedom of choice. An issue of freedom of choice, isn't it? But actually, is it not also an issue of human dignity? In no way do I want to belittle the issues that are thrown up around this subject. And the subject may be particularly hurtful to in some people's lives, even in this room. So I'm aware of the sensitivity of it. But the stakes are huge. Firstly, for the woman who is going through this process of having to make decisions. And also for their partner, if the partner's around. When an unexpected pregnancy occurs and they're faced with a decision which inevitably, it's going to affect the rest of their lives. To choose to keep the child or to abort it, their dignity and their future well-being is at stake. However, equally, what about the dignity of the unborn fetus? The fetus is itself a human life being knit together in the image of God. And it's an innocent party whose life is at stake. Should we not afford the same dignity for the fetus as we do for the parents? Are we not to base the choices we make on the full picture and the full spectrum of information available? The secular scientific world may not have an argument for the dignity and sanctity of a human, but God does. And hence the church does. Each circumstance prompting a choice will be different. Everyone will be different. But in our thinking, should we not be holding that the parents of the unborn child have the same dignity and value as each other? And I think really here, just as Options is standing in that place, going into the schools, educating young lives, that is so important from a Christian basis, even though they in many cases they can't pray with people and they can't be overt in what they're saying, they can bring that basis and that understanding and that education and how important that is. There is a need for those who have faith to openly bring their faith-based values into the public square. But how? Huge issues at stake, such as in this example we just looked at, how we as Christians can effectively step into the public square and bring something valuable that would influence the debate and offer a God-honoring alternative into the arena. Timothy Keller, I really like his teaching. He's a pastor out in New York, actually had a church there for many, many years. And he brings us some really sound advice based on years of pastoral work in the inner city. And on an observation of programs and projects where Christians work alongside non-Christians that have truly made a difference. He holds that our efforts should be characterized by two attitudes. Firstly, humble cooperation, and then respectful provocation. So he's looking at how Christians can actually come into the public square and speak out in the name of God, but in a way that is not going to be offensive to people, but will challenge them. humble cooperation and respectful provocation. Let me explain a little bit where he's coming from here. We've heard throughout the series of sermons that all humans are made in the image of God. God has gifted everyone, not just Christians, with some understanding that points towards what is wrong and what is right, whether or not they heed it or ignore it. Whether through observation of each other or our surroundings or through in our inbuilt conscience, like in Romans 2:15, Paul speaks of the law being written even on our on the hearts of the Gentiles, those who are non-Christians. There is that God-given understanding within each and every person in the world, which theologians call general revelation. It's a kind of a God-given understanding of the world around you. That is a general revelation. That's as opposed to a biblical revelation, which people would read the Bible. But you only have to look around you, don't you? And you see God in things. There is a general revelation that is around, that God has placed in people's hearts. And we are made in God's image. So it's not the revelation that comes from the Bible, but it's already built into every person and gives rise to what's called common grace. Hence, we come across so many people who are not Christians, but who are doing just amazing works of justice out there in the world. Many would say it just proves that humans are innately good because they see the vestiges of the image of God in everyone. But actually, they miss the fact that from the time of the fall, every person has been born in sin, with original sin, and has a sinful nature which disfigures and rebels against God and his image within us. So the propensity to do good from that common grace is actually common ground on which we can stand also, along with those who are non-Christians. That common grace is there out there for us to step onto that ground as well and agree with people. So we have that humble cooperation that we can walk into. We are able to influence what is going on in the world if we walk on that common ground and we go in on that basis of humble cooperation and then bring some respectful provocation where we can counter what's being said there with what God has built into us in his kingdom thinking and what is written in the scripture, which would lay down the right ways for us to live. So we have something of immense value to bring to the party, but we need to do so in the right way, using humble cooperation, respectful provocation that will enable us to be working together with others and gain the platform from which we can influence so that together we can bear good fruit. Finally, let's just finish by returning to the words of Job, the beginning of the chapter 29, as he thought of the days he had lost. And I love these words. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me, and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream, and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square. Well, it wasn't long after this when God restored all of Job's riches, family, and his place in the public square. I hope this message will kind of encourage you just to take a fresh look at how we can be involved in the public square. There's the whole of Havant out there and the Emsworth and the whole area around here. And we need to be there. We need to be amongst those people. And many of us are in terms of what we do and how we walk out there. But I kind of believe that God has things for us to do in Havant that are going to shift the balance of where Havant is at. I believe he calls his church to do that, to get involved, to get out there, to get into the community. to get into the public square. There might be some issues this morning that have just touched on sensitive areas in your life as well. And I don't want to pass by those. I don't want to think of folks going away, sort of something's been raised there, and I just need... So please do find someone you trust here. Spend some time. We'll have tea and coffee in a minute. Spend some time and pray with them. Can I just pray in closing? Shall we all stand, and just as some form of response? Father, I want to thank you first and foremost what you have done in our lives. Jesus, I want to thank you that you died for each and every one of us. You have made the difference. And all the glory and all the praise goes to you. And Lord, as we walk in your kingdom, as we seek to reach out to those around us, as we seek to reach out to individuals, and as we seek to reach out to the community and serve them, God, come work in us, work through us. Let your Holy Spirit work through us. Let us be effective. Let us be fruitful out there in the community. Let us see your kingdom come. Let us see your will be done. Let us see the prisoners released. Let us see those who are sick being healed. Let us see those who are desperate finding hope. Let us see people's lives turned around. God, I pray that you will take us and work through us, and that we will be willing partners with you, taking up your yoke and walking with you and seeing this world impacted with the word of God, with the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that even now in each one of our hearts you will be working, and you will be opening us up, Lord, as we open our hearts to you, and that you will be doing that work which only you can do. Amen.